Okay. We are seeking to be a church of disciples who make disciples. That's been our theme for this year. We've been thinking about it. We've been trying to learn things about it. And one of the things we've discovered is that it's impossible to escape from this command of our Lord. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus couldn't have made it any clearer. He says to his disciples, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And truly, the church is at its best when that's what we're doing, when that's the thing that's happening among us. And we can be thankful to God for the way in which different people over the last while, and children and young people and adults, have come to faith in Christ. It's an incredible thing, but it's not something that you ever reach the end of. It's something that needs to be happening among us regularly, and something that you want to happen if you're a disciple maker yourself, not just the people standing up here at the front of church. A couple of Sundays ago, I was preaching in the vineyard in Coleraine, and after the sermon was over, the way they don't finish their service with praise, they just finish it with prayer and ministry, and so I invited people to respond, and a large number of people did, far too many people for me to talk to, so I had no idea why the people who came to the front of the church had come to the front of both services. But then a couple of days later, I got a text message from Dave, who forwarded to me a text from one of his friends. And this is what it said. Hey, mate, just wanted to encourage your dad that I brought a good friend I've been journeying life with on Sunday. And he gave his heart to the Lord right then and there at the end of the service. Now, here's an individual who has been journeying with someone, trying to encourage them, and to come and open their lives up to what Jesus can do for them. And because of their faithfulness in being a disciple who makes disciples, they brought their friend to church that Sunday. There was an offer of response at the end of the service, and their friend got up and responded and gave his life to Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple maker. We all get to be a part of that, not just the people up at the front. And that's when the church is at its best, when that's what we're doing. Two Sundays ago, Michael showed in the longer ending to Mark's gospel what the early church thought Jesus told them to be doing. If you remember those verses, it said, Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. Now, we know that those verses, I'm sure Michael explained this a few Sundays ago, those verses which you find usually in italics at the end of Mark's gospel, we now think were probably not part of the original gospel, okay? Because they're not in the earliest Greek manuscripts that are available. They were added in later because probably somebody who was kind of copying the gospel thought this is a very strange ending because Mark's gospel just stops. It doesn't really have an ending. It just simply stops. And so they added this ending in. Why is it valuable then if it wasn't part of the original manuscript? It's valuable because it tells us what the early church thought Jesus told them to do. He told them to be disciples who make disciples and to demonstrate that by the release of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in people's lives and in the communities where they live. So that's what we've been thinking about. The Bible affirms it over and over again, and we have learned that doing this involves us in three movements. Last Sunday, Michael was reprising the first of those three. The first was to move up in faith and in surrender to the Master. Next Sunday, we're going to look at how we need to move out into all the world. There's an old missionary hymn that I love. The verses, the words of it are incredible. This is what James Montgomery said about the church's movement out. O Spirit of the Lord, prepare all the round earth her God to meet. Breathe thou abroad like morning air, till hearts of stone begin to beat. Baptize the nations far and nigh. The triumphs of the cross record. The name of Jesus glorify, till every kindred call him Lord. That's the movement outwards, and we're going to want to be a part of that, and it's what the Spirit calls us to, and we're going to think more about that next Sunday. But today, we're going to think about the second movement. Not the movement up in faith and in surrender to Jesus, or the movement out towards the nations of the world, but the movement inwards. Why do we have to get involved in the church? Wouldn't it be just enough to surrender our lives fully to Christ and then walk with the Holy Spirit every day in the world in which we live and work telling everybody about Jesus? Wouldn't that be enough without having to have anything to do with the church? Why do we need to worship together on Sundays? Why do we need to do life together in pastorates? Why do we need to run programs for different genders and different ages and different stages in life? Why do we need to appoint leaders to discern God's will for us? Why do we need to learn to pray together? Why? Well, I hope we've learned this year that it's really important. And in that passage you read a moment or two ago, there are two reasons why we must do church. And here's the first one. We need to do church because of what we need. Because of what we need. What do we need? We need to change. We need to change. In our heart of hearts, we know that. In our heart of hearts, we know that things are not as they should be. In our heart of hearts, we know we even at sometimes want to be a better person, a different person. To deal with attitudes in our hearts that are ugly. To deal with all sorts of things in our lives we wish we could get rid of. In our heart of hearts, we know we need to change. But what we often do is we talk about superficial things. We talk about appearance. We talk about habits. We talk about our jobs and how we could do them better. We talk about lots of things like that that are superficial. What we don't talk about is our sense of guilt or shame, or disappointment about the people we know we really are. And no matter how hard we try, we remain substantially the same. That's one of the depressing and discouraging things about life, that even if you identify what appears to be wrong in your life and you make all sorts of efforts to change it, you rarely succeed in making a major difference. In fact, one of the tragedies about the generation in which we live is that often people who profess Christian faith don't really exhibit changed lives in how they function in the world. In his book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, Pete Cazero quotes one of the conclusions of a Gallup poll, which was done admittedly in the United States, but it's probably just as true of the United Kingdom as it is of the United States. Here was one of the conclusions of the poll. It said, evangelical Christians are as likely to embrace lifestyles every bit as hedonistic, materialistic, self-centered, and sexually immoral as the world in general. It's a terrible judgment on us. We are as likely to embrace the lifestyles that are the lifestyles of the world. And he gives examples. He says that they divorce their spouses as often as their secular neighbors. They beat their wives as often as their neighbors. Their giving patterns indicate they are almost as materialistic as non-Christians. And white evangelicals are the most likely people to object to neighbors of another race. We just look like and often behave like people do in the world around us who profess no faith in God, who never come to church. We need to change. And this is especially so, John says, because Jesus is coming back. We just read a moment or two ago, and now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Interesting little word in there, that word that's translated unashamed in the New International Version. Do you know what the word actually means? The best way I could describe it to you is an experience which you may have had if you're a parent. If you're a parent and you maybe have a cupboard in the kitchen where you keep the chocolate bars, or where you keep the things that you just baked for something that's happening later this week that you don't want the children to eat, okay? And you come into the kitchen to find one of your children in the cupboard. and they look up at you, and you know that expression that they have on their faces at that moment. You may even remember a moment in your own childhood when you got caught out like that. You know that feeling of getting caught out in the cupboard with the chocolate bars when you know you were told you were going to get your meal in half an hour's time and you weren't allowed to eat one now? That's what that word means. That when Jesus comes back, that's how we'll feel. Like children caught in the chocolate cupboard in the kitchen where we shouldn't have been. John says you don't want to feel like that when Jesus comes back. What we need is a different experience altogether when Jesus comes back. And he describes that in the a couple of verses later. He says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We need to be transformed and changed so that when Jesus appears, we will see how we have come to look like him. That's what the Christian life is really about. It's about becoming more like him so that when we see him as he actually is, we'll look at him and think, and I know that this is incredible, but this is what John's saying, that when Jesus comes back, we'll look at him and think, wow, I do look a bit like him. Paul puts it this way, "And we all," he says, "who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with the ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." What's Paul talking about here? Paul's talking about an experience of Moses in the Old Testament when he was the leader of the people of God. And he was the one who was called up the mountain, you remember, at Sinai to receive from God the tablets of stone on which were etched the Ten Commandments and all the other words that God had to give for the guidance of his people. Moses spent time on the mountain, so much time the people even thought he was dead at one point. And then he would come back down the mountain and he would bring with him whatever it was the Lord had given him, the tablets of stone and then the other instructions that he received from God. But when Moses came down the mountain with the tablets of stone in his hand, that wasn't the only thing he was carrying. He was carrying something else. And it was visible on his face. It said that his face was shining so brightly that the people couldn't bear to look at him. And so when Moses came down the mountain from communing with God, and when later he would commune with God in the tent of meeting, and he would come out to speak with the people, this glow would be so bright on his face, this mark of carrying the presence of God with him, that he had to wear a veil on his face. And so when he was with the children of Israel, telling them about the commands of the Lord, he wore the veil. But when he entered the tent of meeting to talk to God, he took off the veil. Moses' face was changed. His physical appearance was altered, transformed by being in the presence of God. Where is that place for us? Where is the place where we get to remove the veil and allow the powerful presence of God to transform us? Where is that place? Well, did you notice the context of what John said in those verses I read a moment or two ago? John talks about this experience of transformation, and even when Paul talks about this experience of transformation, what is the context of it? Here's a really interesting thing. It's always a plural context, never singular. What I mean by that, it means that this transformation we're talking about only happens to me if I become part of we. It only happens to me if I am part of we. If you look at those verses that we just read together, John starts by talking to dear children, plural. And he finishes by talking to dear friends, plural. In every verse, he talks about we. 5 times in verse 2, he talks about everyone. He talks about us. He talks about all. He couldn't make it more clear that the experience of Christian transformation that he is talking about only happens when you are part of a plural body, not you on your own. We need the church to be transformed. It happens when we're together or not at all. We need other people to disciple us, to hold us accountable, to intercede for us, to offer guidance to us, to model a Christian life for us, to walk with us. We need that. And that is made available to us in the body of Christ, which is one of the reasons why we have to have church. More than anything, we need this. Paul says in his great Trinitarian verse in Ephesians 2, and in him, in Christ, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the place. This is the moment. In the worship of God, as the Holy Spirit comes among us, this is the place where we enter the presence that changes our very faces. We do church because church is what we need. We cannot be changed on our own. We can only be changed when we journey with other people, when they hold us accountable, offer us guidance and support, model for us what it looks like to be a Christian. That's the only way by which you and I can be truly changed. If evangelical Christianity is at fault in our generation because it is not displaying a different kind of lifestyle from the lifestyle of the world around us, it's not because there's too much church. It's because church is not really happening at all. We need to be the people of God. Me only gets changed if me is part of we. We need the church because of what we need, but also because of who we are. You see, we don't just need the church because there's things we need to do. Changing your life will mean changing your habits and changing your thought patterns and changing the things you want and changing the places you go. That means lots of change, which is doing. You have to do stuff and stop doing stuff. But the transformation that needs to take place in our lives is not just about doing. It's also about being. In fact, it's because of being that the transformation takes place. Who are we now? Who are we now as a result of our faith in Christ? You couldn't miss these words. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, John says, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Who are we now that we have trusted Christ? We are children of God. That's what the Father says. He called us that. Notice what it says, that we should be called. That word called means to be named. It's the same word that's used in the Gospels when it says that Jesus was called a Nazarene because he came from Nazareth. People called him that. It was the name they gave him to describe who he was, identify him, because Jesus was a fairly common name. So they talked about Jesus. Who are you talking about? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazarene was his name. God has called us children of God. He's named us that. Now, something really important we need to get at this moment. This is not a metaphor. We're accustomed to the fact that in the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments, the Bible uses metaphor, pictures, again and again and again to describe what God is trying to say, because sometimes we get pictures better than we get words. So we get word pictures that help us to understand what it means to be part of the people of God. For example, in the Old Testament, the 100th Psalm, and verse 3, it says, "Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture." Now, that's a metaphor. You're not sheep. I'm not a sheep, okay? None of us look like sheep. We don't act well. We may act like sheep sometimes. We'd be very stupid, but we're not sheep, okay? So that verse, it's a metaphor. It's a picture. And Paul does it when he writes to Philemon. He greets some friends and he says, "I want to greet Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home." That's a metaphor. Archippus wasn't a soldier. Paul wasn't a soldier. He never served in the military in his life. So it's not, Paul's not saying we're all soldiers. Okay, we all signed up to the Roman army. Of course he's not saying that. It's a metaphor. It's a picture. It's meant to help us understand something about what it means to be the people of God. It's like people of God are like sheep who have a shepherd that pastures them, or they are like soldiers fighting in an army. That's what it means to be part of the people of God. It's a metaphor, it's a picture. Children of God is not a metaphor. Do you remember what Paul says? Or what John says? See what love the Father has lavished on us that we are called children of God. And that is what we are. It's not a metaphor. It's not a picture. It is a reality. He says it twice. He says it, that's verse 1. And also in verse 2, he says, now we are children of God. What does that mean? Well, it means two things to us. Firstly, it's partly how the transformation that we need will take place. In the ancient world, the world in which John was writing these words, it was believed that adulterers would always be found out. How? They would be found out by the children that they had. And even though they might try to conceal who the parents of the child were, actually, because children were always held to have a remarkable resemblance to their parents, that adulterers would always be caught out because their likeness would be in the children that they illicitly parented. And John says, we are the children of God. What did he mean? What does that mean? It means we look like him. It means his nature is in us. It cannot be hidden. It cannot be confused. We are children of God. And being children of God means a transformation is taking place in our lives. But secondly, if we, you and I, through our faith in Jesus Christ, are the children of God, it makes us family. Makes us family. We are the children of God. Every one of us in church today who trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior has God as a Father. We are part of the same family. We are brothers and sisters. I love the lines of a song, No Longer Slaves, a song's called on the Bethel Music album, the recent one, We Will Not Be Shaken. Here's how it goes, second verse. From my mother's womb you have chosen me. Love has called my name. I've been born again to a family. Your blood flows through my veins. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. We need the church because we are family. We are the children of God. We are brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ is our elder brother and God is our Father. We are so much more than dust. The world doesn't see this. That's what John says. The world doesn't see us. It looks at us and thinks, they're not the children of God. They're an irrelevant group of people who are more to be pitied than to be opposed. Look at them. They're pathetic. The church that used to have all this influence is now a complete irrelevance in our generation. Why would the church be of any value or of any significance or of any importance? The world doesn't see this. But then John reminds us that this is the same world that did not know Jesus. This is the same world that chose a paramilitary called Barabbas rather than Jesus, a thug instead of the creator of the universe. Didn't see who Jesus was, doesn't see who we are, but that doesn't deny the reality of the truth that we are the children of God. That's why we need each other. Because we're family. And it's only sometimes when we are together that we remember who we really are. Special day of the week for us in our home is Sunday. Partly because it's Sunday and it's church and it's really hectic, but it's also a special day in the week because usually on a Sunday, all our family comes to our house for lunch. And it's hectic, and family's getting bigger, and I presume it may well continue to do so in the future, which means the meat has to get bigger from time to time, and so on. And everybody comes, and we kind of squeeze in around the table, and it's getting harder to do it. And now we've got four generations of the family there all at one time, and it's amazing. And it's a special time for Christine and for me because stories are exchanged, things are told that we didn't know that happened when our children were younger, and all sorts of interesting things come out. And what we talk about, and we share things we agree about and things we don't agree about, and so on and so forth. And the conversation goes backwards and forwards, and there's banter and fun. And what are we doing apart from feeding our bodies? We're reminding ourselves who we are, why we matter to each other. The fact that we are not just a group of friends gathered around the table, but we are family in the middle of all of this. We are in this world because we are family together. And that time together around a lunch table over a simple meal reminds us who we are. And that's why we need church. Because it's so easy out there in the world to forget who you are. Because when you're out there in the world, what you see is your similarity very often to the people all around you. Sadly enough. But what we see in here is our similarity to each other, as people who have faith in Christ, whose lives are being changed. We need each other. We need the church because of who we are. This is the place where we get to believe who we really are, where we confirm the miracle of being sons and daughters of God to one another. I'm struck how often, in the context of worship, confirmatory things like that happen. Said I was speaking at the Vineyard a couple of weeks ago, and I shared in the sermon a very personal story of an experience in which I thought that perhaps we had an experience of knowing that an angel was present at a particular moment in time, a certain thing that happened in our family life. I shared that story. Now, after both services, different people came to me who I don't know, I've never met before, to share with me similar stories of things that had happened to them in their lives. It was an amazing moment. Me saying it from the front had been a huge confirmation to them and set them free to come and tell a story that maybe they hadn't shared with anybody else. And them coming to share their story with me confirmed in me that I hadn't made a complete idiot of myself by sharing what I shared. What were we doing? Reminding ourselves who we are. Children of God. Family together. That's why we need church. It's why we need to work at it. It matters. It's important. You don't be rude to members of your family. Okay, sometimes you might have a little bit of disagreement and all that sort of stuff, but you don't be rude. You don't run them down to outsiders, you know? You don't think that other people are more important or more special because they're better qualified or more attractive or whatever. They're your family and you love them. And that's what church is meant to be. And it's only in this context. Remember, the me doesn't get changed if I'm not a part of the we. And similarly speaking, it's only in this place that we get to confirm to one another and encourage one another to believe what the Scripture tells us is true, that because of the power of Christ living in us, regenerated and reborn. Reborn to what? Why I love the line of that song is, I'm not reborn as an individual. I am born again to a family. To a family. That's the point about Christian faith. I become part of something much bigger than myself. Why do we need the church? Life would be so much simpler if we didn't. We need the church because of what we need. We need to be changed. You can't be changed on your own. It just doesn't happen. You can only be changed when you become part of a community that is being changed. We need to work at that together. We need to be there for each other. We need to hold people accountable. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters. We need to be there because only in that context will we be truly changed. But we also need it because of who we are. This is the place where we remind ourselves we are the children of God. We are family.